Well, good evening. My name's Tim Hines. Really glad that you can join us as we think together about what God has to say to us from this passage in Isaiah. Now, the Lord of the Rings films, they came out a number of years ago now, but I'm guessing lots of you will have enjoyed watching them in the cinema. And what an epic story as that little band of characters bravely battle to go and destroy the ring and so bring to an end Sauron's grip over Middle Earth. But I wonder how many of you did the same as me as you watched the end of the final film. I watched the ring fall down into the fiery furnace. I saw the eruption that confirmed that it was destroyed and their mission was accomplished. And so as those eagles flew in to pick up Sam and Frodo, I started gathering up my possessions. I leant down and got my coat and put my coat on, ready to go home. You know, the big problem had been dealt with. Mission accomplished. But instead, the film, it continued for another 20, 25 minutes as I sat there in my coat and we were shown all sorts of parties and marriage proposals and coronations and trips to undying lands. But it just felt like a bit of an add-on, a bit of an unnecessary epilogue after the main events. Well, I wonder if we sometimes think like that when it comes to the gospel, the Christian message, much of which, of course, Tolkien was echoing as he wrote The Lord of the Rings. Do our summaries of the gospel boil down to there's a problem and then there's a solution? Now, of course, there is a problem and there is a solution. We've just celebrated Easter, where the solution to the problem of our sin is gloriously displayed as Jesus died and then rose again. But maybe as we come out the other side of Easter, we think, well, brilliant. The problem has been dealt with. So we lean down and pick up our coat and get on with our lives. But to do that is to miss out on so much of the good news of the gospel. The good news of Christianity, it doesn't end with Jesus died and then rose again. The Easter events, they're not the end point of the good news, but rather they're the key point at which everything changed for the better. Our passage this evening is going to, I think, help us to grasp this. It's probably a fairly unfamiliar passage to many, and yet it follows on from one of the most familiar Old Testament passages, Isaiah 53, with its portrayal of the suffering servant who was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Isaiah 53 is a great Easter passage. It sets out the problem and the solution side by side. But the Holy Spirit kept speaking to Isaiah, keen to understand just how much had changed now for the better. He thinks the epilogue, if you want to call it that, is really worth watching. And so in chapter 54, where we're going to be for the next 2 weeks, we get 17 verses that are stacked full of these wonderful blessings that are now ours because Jesus died and then rose again. The purpose of this chapter is, I think, there in verse 1, that we are people who sing. Now, maybe not literally sing in the next 20 minutes or so, though if you want to break out into a cappella song in your own front rooms, then please feel very free to do that. But these are verses that are written to warm our hearts and bring smiles to our faces as we consider what is now ours because of Jesus' death. Now, the way these blessings come to life is through three images that Isaiah has been using throughout his book. And because we parachuted in at chapter 54, we've got a little bit of catching up to do in order to enjoy what Isaiah does with these images. But that's OK, we can do that. The three images that vividly describe the state that God's people found themselves in as Isaiah first addressed them. You get a barren woman, an unfaithful wife, and then next week, an abandoned city. And as we take each one in turn, we're going to need to get into the image, feel the futility of it, and then see what has now wonderfully changed because of Jesus' death and resurrection. And first, in verses 1 to 3, we have a barren woman promised many children. Here we have a woman who has been unable to conceive. As some will know all too well, it is an incredibly painful situation to find yourself in. A situation that seems devoid of any hope. And it was a very apt picture for God's people as this prophecy comes to them. People who've been formed with a great promise. God promised Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, that his offspring would be as many as the stars in the sky. And for a while, things had looked good as the nation of Israel was formed and it grew in size and in strength. But then things started going downhill. The nation split in two. 10 of the 12 tribes, they were marched off into exile by the Assyrian army, never really to return. Those that remained, Judah in the south, they lasted a little bit longer. And then they too were marched off into exile, this time by the Babylonians. And that is where this passage finds them, few in number, and with no great prospects. But if things weren't looking good in terms of physical number of people, well, spiritually, things were even worse. If you've got a Bible, just flick back to chapter 50, verse 2. And this is what God says to them. When I came, why was there no one? When I called, why was there no one to answer? Spiritually, the situation is even more bleak. There was no one. The woman is barren. The house is empty. But then Jesus, God's servant, stepped forward and answered the call. He obeyed his father, even to death. And in doing so, he made an offering for the guilt of many, as we celebrated last week at Easter. And that changed everything. Because suddenly, in chapter 54, the barren woman is told to sing. She's encouraged to shout for joy because something miraculous has happened. She is now incredibly fertile. She's going to start having kids left, right and centre. Look down at some of the imagery. It's like she's told to prepare a nursery on an industrial scale. In verse 2, she's told to lose the little tent that she's been living in and go and purchase a marquee because children are coming, lots and lots of them. More are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. Well, here then is a description of what God has been doing in the world ever since the first Easter. He's been forming a people for himself. A gathering, that offspring for whom Jesus died. Some people really care, don't they, about having the right membership to the right clubs and societies. Well, here's a description of the most significant group of people that you could ever dream of belonging to. The people of God. A group that God will keep on adding to, keep on enlarging until that day when, as Revelation 7 puts it, there will be a great multitude that no one could number. From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. I really miss getting to come and meet together every week. I guess we all do. And one of the things the Lord might be doing in this period of separation is helping us to appreciate afresh what we perhaps have taken for granted. And meeting together, sharing with one another, being church family together. And one of the biggest encouragements for us at home has been being in the garden and just seeing people from church walking past on their daily exercise. So our back garden here, kind of the fence looks out onto the road. And so we see people as they walk past. And we've had some lovely chats with people over the fence. You know, do come by. See, what a blessing it is to be part of the diverse and ever-increasing collection of people that is the Church of Christ. So these are verses that encourage us. And they're verses that prompt us to consider what we are doing to enlarge the tent and strengthen the stakes. It's the Lord who brings in even more children, but we have got a part to play in that. Are our minds filled with thoughts of expansion and growth to the left and to the right? Or are we more concerned with hunkering down and weathering the storm? Now, here's a great motivation to speak of Jesus in the situations that we find ourselves in. I know at the moment the situations are fairly limited, but well, can we think creatively? In our church family, I've heard about those who are putting Bibles and little gospel tracts out at their front gate and having a little sign there inviting passers-by to help themselves. I've heard of people thinking more intentionally about how they can use social media, things they can link to on their page, ways that they can engage in community Facebook groups, that kind of thing. Others who've reached out to old contacts, try to re-establish that friendship. Or use the weekly clap for the NHS to start to build relationships with their closest neighbours. What could you do at this time to get on board with God's expansion plan for his church? But then also, well, here's a challenge to use this time to reflect on the bigger picture of our aims in life. Lockdown, it will come to an end. But what do we want our new normal to look like? Now, how might it be different to our old normal? Now, here is motivation for all of us to think about what we might do and who we might serve and where we might go, given our particular gifts and circumstances. Now, might some of us consider being missionaries to far-flung places? Why not commit to reading a missionary biography if you've got a little bit more time on your hands at the moment? I'd love to recommend some. Do get in touch. You see, the barren woman, she has been promised many, many children. And we are living slap bang in the middle of the age when those children are to be born. What a great motivation to get there, out there, and get involved in that great task. What might you do to help enlarge the tent? So we've seen the barren woman promised many children. And then our second image, the unfaithful wife, promised everlasting love. Again, this is a well-worn image by this point in the Bible. Repeatedly, Israel's sin has been described in terms of it being adultery. In Isaiah, exile to Babylon has been pictured as the adulterous wife being sent out away from the family home in shame and disgrace. It's a powerful image of how the people have turned their back on God. But here, the unfaithful wife is given a message that would have stopped her in her tracks. Your shame is over. Never again will I be angry with you. I am going to love you forever. Verses 1 to 3 helped us see that God is now actively making a people for himself. Well, these verses show us what kind of a relationship he is bringing us into. That of being loved like a husband loves his wife. Now think of the last wedding you were at. Picture the look on the groom's face as he turned and saw his bride walking down the aisle towards him. Now remember the feeling with which he said his vows. Well, that is the image that God chooses to describe how he feels towards us now that Jesus has died on the cross. He could not be any more for us. And notice how the promise, the relationship being promised is incomparably better than the people's current circumstances on every level. Look down at verse 7 where God says, "For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. In a surge of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you." You can't miss the contrast, can you? God, he had hidden his face from them in anger, the right response from a holy God to human wickedness. But now he states his intention to love them and gather them and show them great compassion. And then there's the contrast in terms of time. For a brief moment I abandoned. For a moment I hid my face from you. But with everlasting kindness, I will have compassion on you. But to them, it would not have felt like only a brief moment in exile. They'd spent 70 years in Babylon in total. But in contrast to the time that spreads out before the Christian believer of knowing nothing but love and kindness and compassion from the Lord, well, even 70 years was but nothing. Now, just imagine being dragged away from your home into captivity, treated as a slave in a foreign land for years and years and years. Pretty grim. And then imagine how good the turnaround would have to be in order for that previous experience to be described as but nothing, just a brief moment. Our future in relationship with the Lord, it is incomparably better. And this all comes with an unbreakable guarantee. Now, when someone asks us to take their word for something, our decision about whether or not to trust them is based on our estimation of them, isn't it? So the car salesman who's flogging his wares under a railway arch in South London, well, he might leave us feeling not particularly confident when he assures us that the car really has only done 5,000 miles and runs like a dream. Look at who's making the promise here. Verse 5. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called God of all the earth. God has many names in the Bible. So why these ones here in particular? Well, because the Lord Almighty and the God of the whole earth, they remind us just how powerful and in control he is. They express his complete sovereignty over all things, the whole earth and the heavenly realms. He made it all. And so when he says that he will act in a certain way, well, we can be sure of it. Nothing can stop him loving his people for eternity. But just in case that's not enough reassurance, the Lord then includes verses 9 and 10, which underline the never again principle. Let me read verses 9 to 10. To me, this is like the days of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I have sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. If you've been following along with our morning series in Genesis, you'll remember that after judging the world in the days of Noah, God made a promise. Never again will I flood the whole earth. It is a promise that he's kept to. Well, now the never again principle is broadened. Never again will I be angry with you. Never again will I bring any kind of judgment on you. No ifs and buts, no caveats, no additional conditions attached, just never again. That would have seemed like a remarkable promise for the people in exile who had experienced the Lord's anger firsthand. That is exactly what the cross makes possible. No more anger, only love and kindness and compassion. I wonder if we really believe the never again principle. And the litmus test for whether we believe it or not is what we think when we really seriously muck up. That sin that we're battling really hard with, but then we go and give into it again. Maybe being confined to your home for such a long time, a lot of time at the moment, well, that maybe has opened up new areas of temptation and sin. But what were your first thoughts whenever you last really mucked up? Hopefully there was regret, a genuine sense of disappointment at what you'd done, but then what? So often our next thought is to doubt our standing as a Christian. To think that a big barrier has come down between us and God. We often withdraw from him for a time, thinking that he's done exactly the same for us. Well, that shows we don't really believe the never again principle. Now, to the Christian, however we muck up, God says, never again will I be angry with you. He could not be more for us. He loves us. First of all, we don't need to be afraid, and we can forget our shame because we know that the Lord has set it aside and he will never bring it up again. Doesn't that make you want to sing, to burst into song, to shout for joy, or at least do a little celebratory dance or a fist pump when you know no one's watching? Jesus' death on the cross, it has brought us into a permanent, intimate relationship with the Lord, which will go on and on and on forever. But that is some epilogue to the story. Well, next week, we'll consider the third image, the final image of an abandoned city, and we'll see much more about what this future that's been won for us will look like. But for now, as we close, just ponder how all of this speaks into our current circumstances. We've been thinking this evening about the blessings of being a Christian. Do you feel blessed right now? The simple fact is, if we're followers of Christ, then we are incredibly blessed. Tough times cannot change that. And we can be sure that whatever we go through, maybe the things that we are going through right now, well, we can be absolutely sure that it is not a sign of God's anger at us, because never again will he be angry at his people. Even as we acknowledge that the God of the whole earth is sovereign over what's happening right now, we can be sure that our Maker loves us with an everlasting love and compassion, and that his actions towards us right now are in line with that. We can be confident that the Lord will use this situation and our bold witness in the midst of it to enlarge the tent and bring even more people to himself. And we can pray that it will help us to look forward all the more eagerly to that certain future with the Lord, free from sin, free from danger, which we're going to hear lots more about next week. Let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord of the whole earth, thank you so much for these wonderful blessings that are now ours through Jesus' death and resurrection. And members of your family, loved by you unconditionally, treated according to the standard of grace rather than by anything that we might do. Help us to be those whose hearts sing with joy at all you've done for us. And we pray for our brothers and sisters in this country and around the world enduring all sorts of trials right now for your sake. Please would you comfort them too with these truths and bring many more into your family through their witness and through our witness. For your name's sake. Amen.